Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
So happy last service. At first service, they said, yes, Steve, your message did make sense. Because here's the thing. Thank you, Suzette. I did actually get a lot of comments on it and compliments because I wanted to ask some people, because I'm just going to tell you, you get this revelation at times as a pastor or teacher, and you have this inside of you, and it's like, am I communicating this in a way that people can understand? Because it's very hard to communicate spiritual things at times. But we are going to be talking about some broad stroke issues today. We're going from Genesis to Revelation, okay? And we're going to take some of the stories you've learned in Sunday school and show you why those little stories, they're cute and they're nice and they're interesting, but what are the big consequences and the significance of those and how they tie all in together? We're even going to throw in the idea of predestination and election at the same time. I just thought I'd make this message interesting. You know, there's two schools of thought, really, when it comes to the idea of predestination and election. And they're really kind of rooted in this verse that John Calvin kind of used as his pet text. And it says in Romans chapter 9, verse 13, it says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau have I hated. So Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And that's a perplexing verse, and we're going to look at that verse in light of the history of those two nations and see what's going on and what's really being said there. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us this morning. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are the great teacher. The Holy Spirit comes, and he gives us understanding. So, precious Lord, come, walk with us through the pages of your scripture. Lord, that we might understand the plan and purposes of God that are deep within the heart and the mind of God even before the foundation of this world. And Lord, that we might see him who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, him who comes in the clouds of glory. Lord, that we might understand more of that great and wonderful day when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom on this earth. And it's his name we pray. Amen. So we're in Ezekiel chapter 35. We're going to get to verse 1 by way of a very long introduction. Because today we're going to talk about God's judgments on the descendants of Esau. Now, the descendants of Esau, you may remember, because we've talked about them a little bit before, they became a tribe of people, a nation, if you will, of people, and they were called the Edomites. Esau is the father of the Edomites. The Edomites settled in a region known as Mount Seir. And Mount Seir is what's going to be referenced here. When they're talking about Mount Seir, they're talking about the inhabitants of Mount Seir, who were the Edomites, and they owe their existence to a man named Esau. Now, if we were to get our Bible maps out and look at where the land of Edom was, you might remember from the PowerPoint maps that I showed a few weeks ago, Edom was to the south of the Dead Sea. But if we think about this only as a geographical area, as it's referenced, Mount Seir, if you only think of it geographically, you're going to miss something. And that's the important theological aspect that I want to bring to us today. And that's the idea of Jacob and Esau, these two boys. These two boys represent a whole lot more than just two little babies in the womb of her mother. The struggle of the Israelites and the Edomites that we're going to talk about in our text today goes all the way back in history to one woman's womb. Her name was Rebecca, and her husband was Isaac, and she was pregnant with two baby boys, Jacob and Esau, and they were wrestling in her womb. So much so, in Genesis chapter 25, verse 22, it says, But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? I'm going to go and inquire of the Lord. I mean, this is not natural. There is a war going on inside of me, and this is much more than indigestion or something I ate last night. She was dealing with this intense battle. These two babies hated each other even from inception in their womb. And Rebecca is troubled by what's taking place within her womb. So she asks the Lord, she says, Lord, what is going on inside of me? And he answers in verse 23, he says, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So you better believe it's darn important to figure out which one is older and which one's younger. And you remember, one starts to come out, and they tie a little thread around his hand. He pulls it back in, and the other one comes out. I mean, they're fighting for who's going to get out first. And as they're coming out, even the second baby's got his hands around the heel of the first one, saying, yeah, I'm not going to let you go. I want to get out of here just as bad as you do. And so there's this war within her. Now, let me ask you a question. What does it say here? What God said in verse 23, God determined something. He determined something even before these two children were born about these two nations that would be brought forth from these two boys. What does it say? The older shall what? Serve the younger. I mean, it's a done deal. The older is going to serve the younger. Now, it's interesting. These two boys grow up, and they are very different. I mean, they're night and day different. You'd think they were from two different sets of parents. Jacob, he's, you know, kind of a mild man. He's smooth as can be. He can't even hardly grow a mustache. Okay, so this guy is a mama's boy. He's always in the kitchen. He's cooking. He's dusting the house. He wants to help mom around the house, and he is mother's favorite. Esau, on the other hand, is a polar opposite. He's hairy. I mean, he's bushy like a bear. He's got bright red hair, and he is like the man's man. He wants to be out hunting, outdoor. He doesn't even want to go in the house but to eat. That's it. He wants probably to sleep outside. He's always wanting to go outside. He's always hunting, catching animals, bringing them home for mama's boy to cook. And that's Jacob and Esau. These are opposites. And what I find interesting is that we are born with different gifts and talents, and we have purposes and callings of God upon our lives, each one of us. Do we recognize it? Do we appreciate it? Do we value that? Because part of our human nature, I should suggest fallen human nature, is we don't truly value and appreciate the things that we have until they're lost a lot of times. I mean, you just think about it. When you were a kid, we, most of us all grew up in America. I know Vidya didn't. But you might have been just as spoiled as us. We all had more toys than we knew what to do with. And so we have these stockpile of toys. Some of them just kind of get lost in the back of the closet or behind in the back of some drawer somewhere. And we kind of forget about them. We might even put them on a bookshelf, but we never take it down to play with. All of a sudden, a friend comes over. We haven't touched that toy for months. They look at it, they find it, and they think it's pretty cool. They want to play with that toy. What happens? Why is it that all of a sudden, I want that toy too? That toy becomes now fascinating again, now interesting again. Why? Because I didn't value it until all of a sudden it was taken away. Somebody else wanted to occupy it and play with my toy. And so then I become jealous. And it's the same for Esau. Esau really didn't care that Jacob was favored by God. That didn't bother him. Okay, who cares? And this promise of a greater nation someday, he didn't care about that either. In fact, he cared so little about his birthright, this promise of God regarding the future of his lineage, that he said one day, look, I'm hungry, I'm starving. If I can have a bowl of soup, I'll just trade my birthright for the bowl of soup. That's how little he regarded it. It wasn't that important to him. Now, Jacob was not an altogether wonderful person. Okay, he was crafty, he was subtle, he was tricky. And he didn't trust the Lord to bring about what he had determined and purposed in his way and in his time. And so Jacob did what many of us do. We sense that the Lord wants to do something, and he wants to do something through us, and we take matters in our own hands because we want to make it happen the way we want to make it happen, when we want to make it happen, and that's what he did. He tricked Esau out of God's blessings and usurped them for himself, even tricked his father, deceived them, if you will. Now, one thing you got to say about Jacob, even though what he did was wrong, he did it in faith. You see, he had faith. He valued that blessing so much so that he said, I'm willing to do whatever I have to do to get it, because it is that important. God has promised something, and he's promised it to one of us, and I want it so bad. He actually had faith in it. He had desire for it. Esau, he didn't really care until the blessing was gone. Now he wanted it. And so it's interesting that these two boys hated each other even from the womb. From the womb. They were polar opposites. They were sibling rivals, if you will. And they begat descendants, and they begat descendants, and they begat descendants. And you have two entire nations that now rise up from the loins of this one couple, Isaac and Rebekah. So you have the Edomites and the Israelites. However, the Edomites were not content with God's plan for them as a nation. Remember, their nation was that the Israelites would be stronger than they would be, and that they would serve them. They weren't content with that. They were never willing to allow Jacob and his descendants to rule over them. They would not have it, even though that's what God had kind of destined for them. That was kind of their place. That was where God wanted them. And you know, God has that same idea for you and I. He has a place for us. And a lot of times I find it interesting that we do the very same thing that these two boys do and these two nations did. Is that even though God has a plan for us, we want the plan that he has for somebody else to be the plan that he has for me. I want what that person has. I want to be able to do what that person can do. I want to have the things that that person has. We don't value what he's given to us because we're so busy chasing and looking at and desiring what he's given to somebody else. And so we often rebel against his will and his plan for us in this desire to somehow make our own plan and vision for what we want with our lives come to pass. So we seek to fulfill our own destiny in the strength and the energies and the cunningness and the craftiness of our own flesh, just like these two boys did. And it's no different with pastors. In fact, as I was pondering this very point, I was thinking of an interesting story about a pastor here in Saddleback Valley a couple of decades, about 20 years ago. If you were around then, you may know the church that I'm going to be describing. He wasn't content with a church much like ours. He came to Saddleback Valley to found a church and plant a church. He was part of a denomination. They didn't have any churches in the area, and he thought this would be a great place to plant a church. And it was. This man was amazingly handsome. I mean, he was the type of guy that all the women would go, wow, that is the best looking pastor in the whole valley. And he was good looking. He had an amazing personality. This guy had more talent in one little finger than most pastors have in all 10 put together. This guy even had letters behind his name, PhD. he had really done his homework. He had prepared, he had planned for what he felt God was calling him to into ministry and to be a pastor for his life. He was in the prime of his life. He was in kind of his mid-30s when he started the church, kind of right there in the prime and the energy of his life. And he had the picture-perfect family. He was at all the community events. Whenever you went to a community event, a city event or whatever, he was always there. Oftentimes, he was the pastor that was going to bring the invocation there and open up in prayer. And he was known by all the community leaders. He was always rubbing shoulders. He was in a lot of the community clubs. He was on the in track, and he knew the people with money and positions. He was there. But after all that he did, and he was here for, I don't know, about 7, 8, 9 years, almost 10 maybe years, working and establishing this church, he got it to about 300, maybe just a little over 300 people. A nice-sized little church. They were even able to afford to buy their own church building here in Mission Viejo. It was amazing, you know. But it was never enough for him. I mean, this church was too small. It wasn't significant enough. Because you see, there were other pastors who had come into Saddleback Valley about the same time as this very gifted pastor. They weren't as handsome as he was. They weren't seemingly as gifted as he was either. But somehow, for some reason, their churches were in the thousands when his church was only in the hundreds. And this was discouraging to him, that these other pastors, these other ministries had grown and grown and grown. And he saw himself and he looked and he saw this was not going to be a significant church work. So what happened to this man? Well, very abruptly, he just left his church. His denomination offered him a position in the denominational headquarters, because like I said, he had a very good education. And they said, if you'd like to come here, if you're disillusioned there, you can come on over here. So he left this little church that he had, this little flock that he had established for this denominational position. And they got a second pastor in there. But this pastor now had a huge problem. Because what I didn't tell you was his building could support a church many times bigger than the size of that congregation. So he got his church into a huge debt with this building. Now, I don't know the particulars and the ins and outs of the financials of that flock, but I know that second pastor didn't last too long, because when you have a change of pastorate, you're going to lose some people, because especially with a founding pastor, the church is really built up around that personality. And like I said, this guy had a lot of personality, a lot of charisma. And so the next pastor came in, he had less people to work with and saddled with this incredible debt and this little group of people trying to make this payment, and it kept dwindling and dwindling and dwindling. And sadly, this church is no longer in existence. It folded many years ago. Happy note to the end of the story, though, about the building is, the building is now still has a church in it. It's a whole different church, not affiliated at all with the denomination. It was sold. But it's still a building that is that has a great Christian church in it. And so that's a good thing. But all those people that got lost and just totally scattered and all of their lives, their whole church just unraveled. Why? Because it wasn't enough for this man. He wasn't content with slow and steady growth. He wasn't content with the blessings that God had given him. And this church was really known throughout the valley. It had a real good name, a good reputation, had a great, for that size church, had a great little drama group even. It was a very, very wonderful little church. But he felt that he deserved more. He had not worked so hard. He had not gone to school, tried so hard, educated himself. He knew he had more than what he deserved with this little church. And that's a sad thing, isn't it? Because that's played out not only in a lot of pastors' lives, and I could go on, there's other stories I could tell you just in Saddleback Valley. I've been here enough. I know some stories. But it also goes on in our lives, our own individual lives, doesn't it? And the key point that's not in your notes today, as First Service told me, is this. You can write it down if you want. Thankful and humble people will be content with God's will and blessings on their life. Thankful and humble people will be content with God's will and blessings on their life. So when we're thankful, we're humble, we're content with what God gives to us, knowing that God does other things with these servants. He's going to do things with other servants, and it's different, and that's wonderful. It's okay. Now let's bring us back to Romans chapter 9. Remember that verse, Romans 9:13. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. It's also quoted in Malachi 1. We'll get to that a little later. We talk about predestination and election. There are two major schools of thought when we talk about it concerning election and predestination. So listen carefully. One says that God chooses us before we were born, and he bases his choice on purely his good pleasure and his good purposes. So he chooses us even before we're born, when we're in our mother's womb, so to speak, and his choice in choosing us or predestining us to be either his child or not his child is based on his purposes, his good pleasure, what he likes and doesn't like. It has nothing to do with us, nothing about us influences his choice. Man doesn't have a choice in his own personal salvation or destiny at all. And this is the Calvinist position. It takes the position, and this is what John Calvin taught, it takes the position that God makes a choice for his own reasons, we have nothing to do with it, absolutely nothing at all, of who he's going to save and who are going to go to hell. And so it's already determined in God's mind. So that's one school of thought. The other school of thought presents itself this way. It starts out the same. God chooses us before we are born, and he bases his choice on his good pleasure and his purposes. We're parallel right there. But then all of a sudden something changes in this position that goes off to a right angle, if you will, because this choice and his purposes is choice of choosing us or not choosing us is influenced by his foreknowledge of us, his foreknowledge and of his plan. The idea here of God's choice is based on his foreknowledge is key to the idea of predestination. So what does it matter what we believe about this? Does it really matter about what we believe regarding election and foreknowledge and predestination and all these things? Yeah, it does. Because what you believe about it either influences or eliminates your individual responsibility to respond to the Spirit of God, your individual responsibility to be faithful to God and to his ways, responding, accepting, or rejecting. The other position leads you into a path of determinism, which basically says you just accept whatever it is, whatever God says is going to be, and if you're his child, it doesn't matter what you do because you're going to be his child and you're going to go to heaven anyway. If you're not his child, it doesn't matter what you do because you're going to go to hell anyway. So enjoy what you got here on this earth until the end comes, because after that, it's off into the lake of fire for you because that was God's plan for you. So what you believe about these things has consequences about how we live our lives today. So what does the Bible say? It's interesting because the word foreknowledge is only used a couple of times in the King James or the New King James Bible. So I want to look at those two examples, those two verses. Interestingly, the first time it's used of Jesus Christ, the second time it's used of us, foreknowledge. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter's getting up to give his first sermon on Pentecost, remember? And he starts out, O men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. And verse 23, him being delivered by what? The determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by your lawless hands, have crucified and put him to death. So here Peter says, look, this was not plan B. God already determined it and he purposed it, but he did by his foreknowledge. Therefore, it doesn't alleviate you of your responsibility that you took him and you crucified the Son of God. You crucified the Messiah. Yes, his blood is on your hands, your lawless hands. So because God's purpose was that Christ would die, doesn't alleviate the responsibility of crucifying him upon the cross. It was God's plan that he be crucified, but we can't just sit back and say, well, it's God's, yours, your plan, so I just cooperated with your plan. Well, yeah, but he made that plan according to foreknowledge. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Peter says that you and I, we are elect, but we're elect based upon something. Elect according to what? The foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So 1 Peter tells us that we are elect based upon God's foreknowledge. Somehow God has foreknowledge of a plan, a purpose. He has foreknowledge of us, the events, the choices we're going to make, and he chooses and elects us according to that. What do I mean by all this? I mean this. We're going to have a play in a couple weeks about the judgment seat of God and stuff, and it'll be fun. I think it's going to be on Easter. But about the pearly gates, so to speak, and it's St. Peter's, you know, when he's standing before the pearly gates, if you will. Although I don't think St. Peter's in our play. But anyway, we're going to have this play about this, but here's the point. When all of it's said and done, we get to the judgment seat of Christ, there's no surprises. God's not going to go, you made it, Dave. I didn't think you'd do it, but I'm glad you did. High five. He's not going to do it. There's not going to be surprises. God already knows. He's already predestined it. He already knows the beginning and the end before time begins. Before time begins, he already knows the beginning and the end of time, doesn't he? And he makes those choices based upon his omniscience, his all-knowing abilities. And so he does. There's not going to be any surprises. Now, as we begin our text today, we do so with the knowledge of what? Edom's history. Because we've talked a little about it. Remember, the Israelites were in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was surrounded by the Babylonians. The Babylonians conquered the city of Jerusalem, and some of the people escaped, and they went into the land of Edom. And when they got to Edom, the Edomites killed them, and they captured them and turned them back over to the Babylonians. So they were cruel to them, and they were mistreated by the Edomites. So they resisted God's plan for them by not protecting their brothers. I mean, this is like this other nation was their twin brother nation. Instead of being friendly with them when they were vulnerable, they actually turned on them and brought them over to be killed. Not only that, but when the land of Israel now was vacant of all the Jews, because the Babylonians have taken them all into captivity, what did the Edomites say? Well, you know what? There's a lot of vacant land there. We can kind of spread out a little bit. We'll take over. Kind of like Russia did at the end of World War II. Now let's look at Malachi chapter 1. I didn't share this with first service, but I want it with you. I think we have enough time. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 5 is important. It's where God says, I have loved you. He's trying to tell the Israelites, his people, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage. So notice, God says, I've loved you, Jacob, and I've hated Esau. And right away, what does he get to? I had laid waste his mountains and his heritage. This is not about two individuals. It's not about God hating Esau. He didn't hate Esau specifically. What he hated was what Esau represented and the nation it would become. And that's important to understand in the context of this verse. And so he says, like he says, but Esau I've hated, I laid waste his mountains, his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. See, they weren't content with what God had established for them, the boundaries that God had given to them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but thy will throw down. They may be called they shall be called the territory of wickedness. And look at this, the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Forever. And that's going to have significance when we get to the very end of this message, okay? Because that has meaning at the second coming of Christ. That's profound. And then verse 5, your eyes shall see and you shall say the Lord is magnified beyond what? The borders of Israel. So all this stuff with Jacob and Esau and the Bible stories we learned in Sunday school, they have greater significance and they move forward in the Bible and they move forward to the time we live in today, all the way forward to the time of the second coming of Christ. So let's get into our text, chapter 35. Verse 1 of Exodus. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it. So like I said, Mount Seir is the Edomite country. And say to it, thus says the Lord God, behold, O Mount Seir, I am against you. I will stretch out my hand against you. I will make you desolate. I shall lay your cities waste, and you shall be desolate. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, what I find interesting is the two major cities of Edom, of Mount Seir, this region here, were Petra and Teman. Petra and Teman. These are both archaeological sites today. That's what God just said. Verse 4, I'm going to lay your cities waste, and they shall be desolate. And they're still desolate. They lay in ruins today. Look at verse 5. Because you have had what? An ancient hatred. This is key to understanding this. And have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity when their iniquity came to an end. You see, what we have to understand is that Edom represents more than just the nation of antiquity. If we look at this chapter, we have to look at it geographically on the map, but we have to look at it and pull our lens out and see Edom represents not just the nation of the Edomites that were descendants from Esau, but all the nations throughout all of history that have hated the people of God, Jacob. That's why God says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. It all goes back to a promise he made to Abraham. So this represents something bigger, and we're going to discover that as we continue on. Verse 6, therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you, since you have not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you. Thus I will make Mount Seir most desolate, and cut off from it the one who leaves and the one who returns. Interestingly, God uses the word blood four times in verse 6. Do you know what Edom means? Literally, red. Red. Esau or Edom means red. What's fascinating to me, remember Esau had red hair, but he was also very hairy. And Mount Seir, I don't understand why, but it means hairy mountain. So it's fascinating that the characteristics of this people and their names kind of intertwined together. It's just kind of an interesting trivia point. Verse 8, and I will fill its mountains with the slain on your hills and on your valleys and in all your ravines. Those who are slain by the sword shall fall. I will make you perpetually desolate and your city shall be uninhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And this is exactly what it looks like today. It's part of what is modern day Jordan. And it's got a lot of hills, valleys, and barren land. And if you were to drive through it, you'd say, why would anybody live here? How does anybody live here? It's just barren. It's worthless land, you would think today, just barren. Verse 10, because you have said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, we will possess them. although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will do according to your anger and according to the envy which you showed in your hatred against them, and I will make myself known among them when I judge you. So who are the two countries that he's talking about? The two countries are Israel and Judah, the northern and the southern kingdom. Remember, we've talked about those, the area that geographically the 12 tribes of Israel inhabited. So the Edomites thought, well, look, the land is vacant. We're from the loins of Isaac. Let's us take over the land. And they could come over and just take over the whole territory. What they failed to consider was that although the people of Israel were no longer there, although they had been taken captive and displaced and carried away out of the land, God was still in the land, and they had no right or claim to the land. And that's very important to understand, because it's very interesting to me today that what you and I are reading in the text of the Old Testament nearly 3,000 years ago is still happening to this day. It's in your news. You turn on the internet, the TV, you open the newspaper. This is what we're reading, people, every day. The same struggle, the same argument. This is happening today. It happened 3,000 years ago. It's happened through the history of those 3,000 years. Everybody wants to lay claim to this same land that God gave to Jacob and to his descendants. And what does he say? I am there. I'm there. You forget that. What's the cry of the Arab nations today? Drive Israel into the sea. It was no different then. Now, did you notice in verse 10, God says, I heard the things that the people of Edom are saying. They aren't doing, there's no secrets here. God knows exactly what they're saying. He knows what they want to do. And this has application for you and me, because just like God heard the garbage that was coming out of the Edomites' mouths, he hears the garbage that comes out of our mouths. Just like God knows what was the plans of the Edomites when they wanted to sin and do what was wrong and what was against the will of the Lord, God knows when our plans are against his plans. He knows all things. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 12. He said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. A tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. He's going to use our own words against us. He hears everything, doesn't he? Verse 12. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard. What has he heard? All your blasphemies, which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are desolate. They are given to us to consume. Thus, with your mouth, you have boasted against me and multiplied your words against me. I have heard them. Thus says the Lord God, the whole earth will rejoice when I make you desolate. And the nations today are still saying these same words. God says, I'm listening. I hear them. So God is now speaking of something much greater. He's widening the lens, if you will, and he's helping us to understand about something that's going to take place at the end of the age, at the second coming of Jesus. The whole earth is going to rejoice when I make you desolate. God had made a promise to Abraham and to his descendants, and he simply said this: those who bless you, I'm going to bless. Those who curse you, I'm going to curse. And the descendants of Edomites, they're going to be cursed because of the way they treated Israel. Verse 15, it says, as you rejoiced because the inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate, so I will do to you. You shall be desolate, O Mount Seir, as well as all of Edom, all of it, then they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, I want to go back and read verse 10 because I want to look carefully at what I would call the fatal mistake of the Edomites, their fatal mistake. Verse 10, because you have said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, I will possess them. And God says, although the Lord was there. Now remember, we're in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 35. At this point in time in the book, Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is completely gone. The Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, all of that, gone. The table of showbread, the light, the candelabra, all of it, gone. So the Edomites thought, not only are the Israelites gone, their God's gone too. He's wiped out. He's destroyed. He's history. Although God had withdrawn his visible presence from the land, remember, this is all key to where we are. It's not only key to where we are in the book of Ezekiel chapter 35, because remember, chapter 36 and on, we're getting into real prophetic stuff, end time stuff, talking about last times, battles of, in Armageddon and all these different things, and the second coming of Christ and the millennial reign of Christ. So we're right on the heels of that. This chapter 35 is placed strategically in this position. But remember what we were talking about at the beginning of the book of Ezekiel. What happened at the first chapter? We're in the throne room of God. We're in the presence of heaven. Amazing things. If you weren't here for the very beginning, you ought to go back and read some of that. It was spectacular. We are there with the cherubim in heaven. And then we see this glory of God, his presence. And then in the chapters as they continue, we see that the glory of God is grieved because of the sins of the people. What's going on in the temple? Chapter 8, we see all the sins of the temple. We're given a kind of an x-ray view, a hidden view. We're kind of going around like a secret spy camera looking at what's happening, all the writings on the walls and the wickedness in the heart of the leaders. Remember chapter 14 about the idols they had in their hearts. And so we find out all these things, and God says, I'm removing my presence. And then in chapter 10 and 11, remember, we saw the glory of God, the Shekinah, visible, manifest glory of God. He's gone. He leaves from the Ark of the Covenant. He ascends above the temple itself, and then he goes over to what? To the Mount of Olives, remember? And then he leaves, and he's grieving. His heart is broken as he leaves. He goes. So God's visible presence has left the land. But God never said, I relinquish my right, my ownership, my authority, and he never relinquished his promise to Jacob or to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants for that land. He never relinquished it. And he's still going to purify a people for his name. Now, what's fascinating to me is, remember the city of Jerusalem in Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, we see how it's destroyed. It's gone. It's no more. But guess what? The last verse in the book of Ezekiel, chapter what, 48, verse 35, tells us that Jerusalem is given a new name in the millennial reign of Christ, a new name. And it even tells us what the name is. Guess what the name is? Interestingly, in light of verse 10 of chapter 35 that we're studying, it says, all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be what? The Lord is there, because the nations of the world throughout all of human history have not got it figured out. It's not about the land being whoever wants to conquer it. It's about who is there. The Lord is there. He's present. That's why it's awesome to take a trip to Israel. I grant you, it's not spectacular from the world's standards. There's archaeological sites that blow Israel's archaeological sites away as far as their spectacular grandeur and beauty. But there's something about the land of Israel. The Lord is there. And there's something about a trip to Israel, because you go to Israel, the Lord will meet you there. He meets you there in surprising ways, in surprising places. For me, I'll step away from my notes here and talk to you. It was, quite frankly, gosh, I'm getting emotional here. I'm over there at the Mount of the Beatitudes. And the minister says, why don't we just take a moment and pray right now and just start praying for people you love and appreciate and people back here. And so, you know, we're all about, this is a pastor's group that I went on first before I took the group. And so we all started praying, you know, and I'm into this. Okay. I'm not going to say I was not passive into it. I was into it, but I mean, I just started praying about people. I started praying for my leadership of the church, actually, and then I started praying for some of you. And I don't know what happened, but all I know was I was bawling my eyes out with intercession and prayer, and all I know is a group of about 40 people had all left, and I didn't even know it. I'm just there weeping and praying and spending time in God's presence. Just one of the most amazing times of my life. Now, nobody else in the group had that experience, okay? They all had a nice prayer time, and that's what I expected when he said, let's pray. But I didn't expect what happened. And there were other places where the Lord met me, and he surprises you. He just surprises you. He shows up, and it's like, whoa, this isn't your everyday prayer time. So anyway, it's because he's there. That's the point of this. It's he's there. And Jesus is going to return one day, and he returns to this land. What's amazing to me is as he comes as a mighty warrior. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, we're familiar with these verses. John says, and now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except he himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies of heaven, that's you and me, we're all back there, and we're coming down to establish the kingdom with Christ on the earth. The Word of God and the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, hallelujah, can we say hallelujah for that? Followed him on white horses, and now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, what? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, when he comes back to earth, Jesus has got this whole geography of the whole planet. He can choose his point of contact. Where would you suppose he wants to come back? Well, it's fascinating. You would think he's going to come back to Jerusalem. That would be my guess. But that's not where he goes first. Remember in Zechariah, it talks about they're going to look on him whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his firstborn child. Yeah. Yet Jesus comes back to earth, and Isaiah the prophet tells us exactly where he comes. He comes to the land of Edom, the very land that we're studying today. That's where he's going to come first. Interestingly, when he comes back in judgment. He comes back with his garments red with blood. He is ready for war. What does Edom mean again? Red, yeah. The land of blood, we saw in verse 6. In Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1 through 4, it gives us Isaiah's view of the same stuff that we just read from John's vision of heaven. And it says, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. God has still got a plan and a future for his purposes with the nation or the geographical area of Edom. But this represents the strife of the nations throughout all of human history, those nations that hated the people of God. And he's going to come to those nations and bring judgment. But before he does, he's going to come and show himself to his own brethren And remember I told you in Daniel chapter 11, it talks about, and it actually identifies Edom as one of the, even though it's not a nation anymore, there's no Edomites. You can't identify an Edomite. Because remember, we talked about it in previous chapters that they were assimilated with the people. And so even though there's no Edomite today, the area and the region of Edom is going to actually be a place that the Antichrist during the tribulation period actually passes over. For some reason, he destroys and conquers all the lands of all the areas, but he passes over the area of Edom. And it's believed that the people of God, some of the righteous Jews, are going to hide out during the tribulation in this area that is wilderness area that's uninhabited, and maybe even in the city of Petra. They're going to hide out there. And for some reason, even though the Antichrist, we know his fortress, his principal place of attack, where his kind of capital place, his headquarters is going to be in Damascus in the Syria area. That's like right next door to Edom. But for whatever reason, he hops over, he goes around it, and he goes through the glorious land, meaning Israel. He just ignores this. And so it's believed that a lot of Jews are going to be hidden out and inhabited in Edom. Isn't it interesting? In Isaiah, it says, Jesus says, I'm coming back to Edom first. So he comes back to Edom. He doesn't touch down until he gets to the Mount of Olives. So I imagine it's probably going to be up in the sky that they're going to look at him whom they have pierced, and they're going to realize, you are Messiah. And what will they say? What's going to be on their lips? Anybody remember? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's going to say, that was all I was waiting for. Boom. And he's coming to the Mount of Olives, and it's all over. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, as we read and study these passages today, it's so amazing because it assures our faith. It helps us to understand, Lord, that your promises, your plans, your purposes, your ways, they are so beyond our finite minds, Lord. And you give us a glimpse of them in your precious word, Lord, that we can understand such amazing things. And Lord, we understand that if the things that you spoke about Jacob and Esau are true, and that those come to pass just as you said, the things that you say about us as we are in Christ, and in Christ we are predestined and elected and adopted and called to be your sons and daughter, all those promises are true as well. Lord, your promises to save us are true. You alone are mighty to save. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.